And it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is God's word. You know how it is. You see a movie, you love the movie. You might even think about that movie again from time to time. Maybe it keeps you up. You're even wondering what actually happens after the end of the story that we saw. What becomes of the love story or the protagonist? But then they release a sequel, and you watch the sequel, and it's bitterly disappointing, almost always, right? They take everything good from the first movie, and then they just try and ham it up and milk it. But actually, they butcher it. There's no more balance to the story. It's no longer about the craft of the storytelling or the characters themselves. It's just a cash cow for the studios to try and get a bit more out of it. Well, very, very occasionally, the sequel will match or even improve on the first, but it's a rare thing. The Book of Acts is the sequel to the Gospels about Jesus Christ. Not a work of fiction, a work of truth and history, but the sequel, it's the one that comes after. If you open your Bible to about three-quarters of the way through, you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three versions from different perspectives of the life of Jesus. And those are the Gospels. That's the main hit, the story of Jesus, particularly the three or so years of his public ministry. That's the movie. And the first movie, it does leave things hanging a bit. But it also delivers on everything you need and more. Jesus is risen. But what next? And the tension is a bit tantalizing. It doesn't need a resolution. You've got enough. We have from Jesus' life and death and his vindication everything we need to follow him and worship him and love him, because we have a testament of his love for us. And then comes the Book of Acts. And it tells the history of Jesus' first followers in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' death and resurrection. It covers a time span of history of about 30 or so years. And like all sequels, it bears some resemblance to the first film. There's more miracles. There's more moral questions. There's more conflict with the authorities. But the central character, Jesus, just isn't there in the same way. Now, for some people, the Book of Acts is one of the disappointing sequels. Jesus is the primary charismatic figure, and without him, well, much of the appeal is lost. The movement starts to feel less radical and more organized. There's a bit of organization that goes on in the Book of Acts. For other people, the Book of Acts is fascinating and actually very welcome for almost exactly the same reasons. The gospel gave us Jesus, but left us with a little bit of a, well, what now? And the Book of Acts fills some of that in. As we study the book of Acts, we'll revisit a few themes. Here's some of them: God's majesty, his mission, and his methods. The theme, God's majesty, is the theme and truth that God is sovereign. He reigns. And Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, he is Lord. Lord by title, but Lord by fact, by description. He is a ruler now in heaven. He is in control. Disaster doesn't surprise or discourage God. In fact, disaster is often his instrument for doing even greater things. Think of the cross, for example. This disaster, the Son of God betrayed and crucified and in the grave. Well, that was God's instrument for paying for our sins and seeing us saved and forgiven. And then he's risen. And him being risen again, having conquered death, is even better than just having been alive constantly without any of the blip. So we see God's majesty in the book of Acts as well. We see God's mission, by which I really mean God's heart to rescue all kinds of people from every race and people from sin and darkness. This is a story that the Bible tells from the very beginning, actually, from the time of mankind's first sin in the book of Genesis. We see even way back then God's mission to redeem people, to bring them back to him. For as far as we wander from him, he will come to us and pull us back to him. And this is God's story that's still unfolding as long as there are people alive who have turned away from God and who don't know him. Finally, it's a story, one of the themes is of God's methods, which God's method is, in the book of Acts, the local church. That God's people united and combined and working together and praying together and eating and drinking together and living together, well, they would be God's instrument of his missionary activity, proclaiming his majesty. And all of this, God's methods in the local church, are fed and fanned by the preaching of God's word and witnessing to Jesus as Lord. Now, as we study Acts, the point isn't to know just more about Acts. This isn't just some glorified book club where the book happens to be the Bible. We're not just studying to learn and to know so we can tell our friends about the book of Acts, because they're not interested. This is about not looking at the book of Acts particularly, but looking at God. We look towards God, and the book of Acts shapes our knowledge of him. We look to God, and the book of Acts informs our knowledge of God. We also look at church, and the book of Acts directs our methods and our strategies as a church. And we look at ourselves, and we'll find that the thing the book of Acts teaches us about God and his church will also inform bits of how we should think and feel and the things we should value and prioritise in our own lives. So the point isn't just to know heaps about Acts, but the point is to know more about God and to understand ourselves better and to live more truly and rightly for him. The point today as we study Acts chapter 1 this is my summary. Jesus' work continues, and Jesus' work is preaching the gospel to all nations. So Jesus' work of preaching the gospel to all nations continues. And we're going to look under just a few headings, and none of them are very long. The author and title of Acts, misplaced nationalism, the meaning of the ascension, and the choosing of a new apostle. So first, the author and title. Here's how he starts in verse 1. It says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." It's really fun sometimes to read the Bible for yourself, because otherwise all you hear of the Bible is the odd snippet or like some winsome word of wisdom or a proverb or something like that that you think, oh, it's just a quote. It's just a quotable book. Well, this isn't a quotable verse. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And suddenly we're reminded this was written by a man for other people to read and to understand and to read as a story and a whole narrative. It also tells us there was a former book about the life of Jesus. Sometimes when you examine ancient texts, they'll reference another text, but that text is gone and lost to history. But not in this case. The Gospel of Luke starts in a very similar way. In Acts chapter 1, the author talks to Theophilus about his former book. And then we find that the book of Luke is that former book written to Theophilus. It starts with, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. You may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." So the book of Luke is the first book, and the book of Acts is the second, by the same author. In neither book does the author identify himself. He never says, "My name is Luke," for example. He just identifies who he's writing to. The person who wrote the book of Luke didn't name the book Luke. The name came later. So there's a chance it could be wrong, but it's probably not. In the book of Acts, Luke himself is a character. And in some of the passages where Luke is mentioned in the book of Acts, the author of the book also talks in the first person. Where Luke is present, the author says, "We did this, and we did that, and we did this, and we did that." So there's a very good high probability that Luke is the author of both Luke and Acts. And certainly since the second century, the consensus has more or less been Luke wrote Luke, and that's why they called it Luke. And Luke also wrote Acts. Now, just as Luke didn't name Luke himself, he also didn't decide on the title of Acts. But what does Acts mean? Such a boring name. Acts, what does it mean? The title got added later, and it's actually short for, and some of your Bibles will say this, the Acts of the Apostles. Some Bibles just say Acts because that's what we call it for short. But it was actually titled the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus' chosen followers are the main human actors. But have a look at Luke's own introduction again in this verse 1 of Luke chapter 1. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." So the implication is that the first book was about what Jesus began to do, and this second book is about what Jesus continues to do. Well, the apostles are continuing it, but they're continuing Jesus' work. And so for that same reason, some people have argued that if we have to use Acts in the title, maybe it's not so accurately the Acts of the Apostles, but it's more accurately the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or even the Acts of, or the ongoing Acts of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what we call it. It really doesn't. As long as we see in the book of Acts that Jesus' work of preaching the gospel to all nations continues. Doesn't matter what you call it, but this book is about the ongoing work of Jesus. What he began in the Gospels continues in the book of Acts. Jesus' work of preaching the gospel to all nations continues. If you have a look at verses 6 to 8, there's an example of some misplaced nationalism. It's a fun subject on Australia Day, a day when some say we should be loud and proud, and others say that we should all be deeply and terribly ashamed of ourselves. But whatever you think of Australian patriotism, nationalism is a much more fraught subject when Israel is the nation in question. No one but Australians care about Australian nationalism, but a lot of people around the world seem to have a stake in Israel as a nation. There's all sorts of layers of theological backing and misunderstandings that sort of fill up this spectre of Israel nationalism, as well as plenty of historical treatment of the Jews and Israeli people. Jesus has warned his apostles, this is where we are in the story, he's just warned his apostles that he's about to depart. And he's told them and comforted them that the Spirit of God is going to be poured out like water on the earth. And here's what they say to this. They gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And if you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you read this and your eyes roll because you think they've missed the point again. They're waiting for a king, a ruler. They want a conquest. And Jesus didn't come to do that. But this is what they want still. They think this is it. Everything's going to be set straight. Israel will be on top. Jerusalem will be the capital. And everyone else will be beneath our feet. It's a phenomenally disappointing misunderstanding from people who have followed Jesus so closely, especially when throughout his ministry, Jesus continually called people to personal repentance and faith rather than political or national conquest. But the thing is, some mistakes and lies are so appealing, we're just destined to gravitate back to them. I think the disciples knew better, but had a moment again where they thought, maybe now this is the thing that we just, the hope that we'd subdued for a while, but it's really going to happen now. And we all do it, like the person who knows and believes they should put others first, but still falls back into, you know, what about me and selfishness. Or the person who admires hard work and duty, but keeps returning to laziness and indulgence. Jesus' disciples were reminded again and again that political Israel and personal power aren't the point of God's kingdom, but they're such intoxicating ideals that they just keep holding out some hope, maybe. And Jesus reminds them that his mission is not to make Israel great again, but that Jesus' work is to preach the gospel to all nations, and he's inviting them to continue this work on his behalf and with his help. He says, and the words are behind me, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," which is the capital, "and all Judea," which is the region, "and Samaria," which are their neighbouring enemies, "and to the ends of the earth," which is the ends of the earth. So where the apostles were imagining a procession of nations coming to Jerusalem to submit and pay tribute, and perhaps even themselves occupying the throne, Jesus instead commands a procession of disciples out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, displaced themselves, but witnessing to Jesus and his teaching. The clue is kind of in the name. Apostle is a Greek word for sent. They are sent ones, not sitting ones, not enthroned ones, but going ones, people told to go. The meaning of the ascension. This is the third of four points. After this, I'm just reading what's up there. After this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they're looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Perhaps you picture what I've tended to picture in my time. A bunch of people watching a lost helium balloon and straining to see to be the last person to see it. You lose it for a moment because it's a little speck, and then someone's, "oh no, there it is over there," and you keep looking until eventually it just diminishes and disappears. That's not exactly the picture that we have here. This says a cloud hid Jesus from their sight. Not in that Jesus rose higher and higher and higher and higher until he was just a speck and then, boom, a cloud comes across. But I think what it must be is a movement in two directions. Jesus is rising and a cloud is descending to whisk him away. There are times in the Old Testament where God descends in a cloud. On Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, when he's leading his people through the wilderness, he leads them as a cloud during the day. At the opening of the temple, God descended on the holy place as a cloud. It's a symbol of God's presence, but also his holiness, because the cloud is there to obscure him from sight. And on one occasion, a cloud descends and whisks away one of the prophets. We read the story. It says a whirlwind, but what does a whirlwind look like? It looks like a spinning cloud, doesn't it? And I wonder if you saw a bunch of similarities in the story of Elijah as Joel was able to read it for us. We see Elijah has his follower Elisha, who is following him. Elisha sees Elijah get taken away. He's taken away in a cloud or a storm, and then Elisha gets the same spirit and power to go and do the works, and in some cases greater works than Elijah did. Now, that hasn't happened yet in the book of Acts, but it's about to happen. These men who saw Jesus get taken away, they receive his spirit and they go on to do the same works of Jesus' spirit. But what is the meaning of the ascension? What do we take from it? What do we do with it? Well, one thing that we take from it, in this passage at least, is that we're not to be sky gazers. Because that's what the apostles were doing. They saw Jesus taken away, and then they just continue to stand there, watching and waiting and seeing what's going to happen next. Until eventually, two angels come and stand behind them or beside them and say, "Don't keep looking into the sky. He's gone for now. He'll come back. He'll come back whether you watch or not. He's coming back. But for now, there's work to do. Do what he said and do it." So part of what the ascension means is exactly just how I've been summarizing this whole book, that Jesus' work of preaching the gospel to all nations continues, and now it's our work to do his work, not to sit and stare and wait. Now, there's a point, there is a point of that. The last words in your Bible at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, "Come, Lord Jesus." That is an element to Christianity and Christian faith, is longing for the day when Jesus will return and set things straight and make unjust just and make wrong right. But that's a thing of prayer. It's not an activity of staring at the sky, wanting and waiting and wondering. There's work to do. Preach the gospel. Live quietly. Love your wife. Raise your children. Work hard. Preach the gospel. We should long for Jesus' return, but his return doesn't need to preoccupy us because it'll happen. And the watched pot never boils. There's the choosing of a new apostle. Last point. You might remember they go and they pray. There's about 120 of them. And then Peter, one of the apostles, stands up and says, he talks in quite graphic detail about Judas's betrayal and his doom. And now there's a seat, an empty seat at the table. And he says, we should appoint another one because the work that we were appointed to do is ongoing, and now there's an empty seat. And so between them, they decide, well, this should be a person who has witnessed Jesus, not only his resurrection, but also his baptism and has been with him. Because it wasn't only ever just the 12. There was always a band of people following Jesus. It's just that he had chosen 12 in particular to be his nearest. And so they say, we need another. And so here's what it says in verses 23 to 26 on the screen behind me. They nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." And they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the stuff that divides people in the book of Acts. To some people, it's a bit dull. It's a bit administrative. Let's organize ourselves. Let's arrange things. Let's have a government and procedures and policies. Dull to some and very exciting and practical and functional to others. And although Matthias is appointed an apostle, he's never heard of again. It's the last mention of him. And so what's the point of it all? Why is it here? Why does it get so much, you know, precious parchment space? Well, it's because it's there merely to make a point, not about Matthias himself, but to say that Jesus' work of preaching the gospel to all nations continues. And their direct instruction for now is go to Jerusalem and wait and pray and don't go anywhere else. And so while they're there, the only thing they think to do, and they use biblical backing to do so, is they fill a space. But it's not only that the work continues, it's not only that Jesus' work continues, it's that Jesus himself continues to be actively involved in his work. In quite a powerful way, actually. In verse 2 of chapter 1, the apostles are referred to as the apostles Jesus had chosen. So the 12 were chosen by Jesus, including Judas, but now he's gone where he belongs. Notice who does the choosing at the end here, in the words up here. It is not the apostles who choose Judas's replacement. They take a handful of minimum criteria, someone who's witnessed Jesus, and then they say this prayer. They say, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. Who is the Lord in the words up there? Well, many times when we use the word Lord in prayer or speaking of God, we think of it, if you pause to think, what do we actually mean by Lord? Many times we mean the triune God, all of who God is in his entirety. Sometimes more narrowly we might think, oh, if anything, it's God the Father, the Lord, God the Father. And that is often how the word Lord is used. But the word Lord is used just two other times in this chapter. And look at them. You'll need your own Bible to look at them. In verse 6, the disciples speak to Jesus directly and they say, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom? Jesus is their Lord. And then in verse 21, Peter talks about Jesus and he calls him the Lord Jesus. And so then here, down in verse 24, when they pray, you, Lord, know the hearts of all, show which one of us out of these two you have chosen. They're speaking to Jesus. In these earliest days of the Jesus movement and the Christian church, the disciples believe that even having seen him disappear in a cloud, that he is still right here with them and he can hear them as they speak. The disciples believe Jesus is fully at work among them, even down to the granular act of choosing for himself, not them choosing, but Jesus choosing who's going to replace Judas, just as Jesus chose all of the other 12. And so we see here very powerfully and deliberately and actually personally, Jesus' work of preaching the gospel to all nations continues, and it's Jesus himself doing it. Jesus at work. Sometimes when you read the Bible, particularly between the Old and the New Testament, it is sometimes a little bit hard to know where we stand and how to make it fit for us. All those things that happened before Jesus, I believe there's a great deal of continuity in how God works from then to now. But there is a sense in which, well, there's this big moment that lies between us and them of Jesus and his coming and his death and resurrection, and some things have changed since then, and they're not all the same. And then there's the time of Jesus before he died and rose again and all that he was doing, and there's some things that have changed since then. But we are now in exactly the era and window of the book of Acts, where Jesus' work of preaching the gospel to all nations continues. Jesus is working himself to do it and make it done. And he will come again, whether we watch or wait for him or not. But for now, we're not to sit and watch and wait. We're to act and work and do and speak and proclaim the gospel and organize ourselves if we have to, if that makes it more efficient. But we do it knowing that actually Jesus will work with or without us. But he really likes to do it with us and through us and to use us. And that's a great calling. It's a great thing to be a part of. It's an exciting thing to be a part of. And so we pray and we ask his help and his guidance. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your wisdom and your history and these acts that are recorded for us to learn from and to follow. May, as we read the book of Acts, may we get to learn the book of Acts better, but may it in particular inform our view of you and our view of ourselves and how we do things as a church. And Lord, may we do all these things and practice and enact all these things, knowing in full confidence that you continue to work. So may we work with your blessing and your strength. May we particularly labour and spend ourselves on seeing the gospel preached to all nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.